go. All right, we're going to go ahead and get started. Wow, after today, only two more classes for the semester in person. Crazy, eh? Yep. We have Canadians in our family. Hey, yep, yeah. So, what is the fastest liquid on the planet? Milk. It's pasteurized before you know it. True. Yeah. Okay. That would be good. Very good. Got it. Yeah. Dad, is the cat sick? Yeah. It's not feline well. Okay. And the last one. Dad, I've broken my leg in many places. Dad, don't go to those places. Okay. All right. Let's pray. Yep, we'll get back on track. Heavenly Father, just thank you for this day. We just lift up this class, Lord. May you just come. So many exciting things to talk about today, Lord, just how Christianity has impacted the art world, the music industry, and the music and everything, songs, Lord. We just want to give you the praise and the glory. So we thank you for this day. We ask that you be glorified in Christ's name. Amen. So I did talk to Mr. Horney just a little bit ago. You don't have to do reading if you didn't read either the chapters today or next Tuesday's chapters, those the last two chapters, if you read a chapter during Missions Week. Make sense? Remember that? Okay. So, okay. So, no, he doesn't have, he, yep, December 2nd. Yeah. He's getting another shot in his hip next Tuesday, so he won't be here next Tuesday either, so for that. So he did give me, because everybody loves a final exam, right? Ooh. Yippee-yay. Yeah. Yes, ma'am.
Sorry, liar. I was confused about what you said. So if we read during Mission Week, we didn't have to read next week?
I guess if you read an extra chapter or something during Missions Week, you don't have to either read today's reading, 12 or 13, or 14 or 15 next week. One or the other. Yeah. One or the other. Not both. One pass, not two. Okay. Okay. All right. All right. I will, actually, I'll go ahead and pass these out. This is the final exam. He calls it assistance. Okay. What he's looking for. It makes sense to me. You're going to pick 5 out of the 8, items that he has here. Type them out. If you have a problem reading this, see me or Mr. Horning. Yes?
For the reading, were we supposed to read both chapters 12 and 13 or 12 or
13? No,
that's what I thought. For those who have asked to read both. Okay. And I think that makes a lot of sense what he's looking for the final project. Would he, I think he would like to. Does he have a time when he wants to?
So he said that he can do a final project or the final exam, it's one or the other, yep. And a final exam to do on the 3rd of December.
Okay.
So,
yeah. So that makes sense.
I know he'd like to have you have it. If you can get it before you leave, that's okay. But if you've got to get it till the 3rd, that's fine, of December. So, yes. And you can do either one. You can do this or a final test. If you want to do the project, these are the requirements, things that he's looking for that. Okay? This is, so again, you didn't have to read both of these chapters. You could have read one or the other. We want to start off in number 12 first, which is about Christianity's stamp on architecture and art in our architecture. I thought it was kind of a very interesting chapter. Again, just a lot of things and everything. Some of the people in both of these chapters I didn't even know were Christians or anything, so I thought that was kind of cool. I really do appreciate, and I think what I see is the early Christians, they really wanted to do everything they could for the glory of God. And that's what God asked us to do. Doesn't matter if it's a secular work or whatever that is, we're to do the very best we can. And we see them having a little bit of a mind change, I guess. Art before and everything. Boy, I see those, remember those cave dwelling artwork and everything? I don't know that they were very glorifying to God. They were just kind of telling about their daily life. But once Christianity came, Christ came, and people started trusting Christ, it really, they wanted to do the very best they could. And really, it went from a natural kind of things of, I guess I would say, about doing artwork to glorifying God in that. Peter Forsens, in the very first chapter there in the book, has said that the Greeks loved nature, especially human nature, whereas Christians loved not the natural, but the supernatural. The God-man, the human God, and grace offered himself to love. And so really that went from the early church until the Age of Enlightenment. And boy, when you look at some of the things that are going along in the modern world now, some of those are very questionable of artwork, especially some of those that were mentioned in the book here about, defaming, I guess, Christianity. I would put that away. So we see that. So how many read this chapter? So, yeah, quite a few. Yeah. So what was some of the things you thought was interesting? Would you learn from this chapter? Rebecca. True. Yeah. Jamie.
Some people got way too obsessed with the art and architecture. For instance, there was that one book of, I think it was Emperor Justinian, who claimed that his cathedral that he made was more impressive than Solomon's temple.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. And that I thought was kind of an interesting comparison too, because I mean, this chapter really talks about Christianity bringing architecture to glorify God. Definitely Solomon's temple. I even think in the tabernacle that they traveled around in the wilderness with was pretty cool too, and was very ornate at that time. So we see that a natural thing representing when we want to keep God at the forefront.
Just with architecture, it's pretty amazing comparing the Gothic architecture with other types of architecture, like it did, like even today's high, skyscrapers or the pyramids. It's really, there's something different about going inside a Gothic church and cathedral, because, and I like the reason why it gave was, because of the light. And I've heard that before, but the way that that shows a perspective on God is something that I've never thought of before. It was interesting.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's very interesting too, because when you go in there, have many of you been through those different cathedrals and everything? No, it's pretty cool, especially. There are some that are pretty neat here in the United States, but some of those are definitely foreign ones. And I never really thought about the fact of it's causing you to look up. And when you look up, man, they got murals on the ceiling and everything, or stained glass and everything. And it's really, my impression was, wow, this really is very ornate and everything. It caused me to, without even thinking about it, wow, this is really, what is heaven going to be like? If this is just a dim comparison of what's heaven, what it's going to be like when we get to heaven would be totally awesome. And some of those really represented God here on this earth that way. So those buildings, yeah.
Similar to that, I thought it was just interesting how the architecture and those kinds of well designed and planned told the story, domes on the building had significance. Like the main dome represented the, what they say, like the heavenly abode of God, and then smaller ones representing the apostles or more recent saints. But then, so point the architecture you were pointing to God, and then the mention of like modern skyscrapers and stuff were made more, said, made more like how they see it more as like the Tower of Babel to show man's greatness and how tall it can be, rather than showing the glory of God.
Yeah, you make me think of the one that's in somewhere in the Middle East. That's really tall. Yeah, yeah.
Dubai.
Yeah. And then I think in Dubai also, they've taken sand and made islands out through there and everything.
Yeah.
So it's crazy how, more of a man thing.
Yeah.
It's very interesting. Yeah. So, yeah.
There's this interesting state of theology behind the big ornate cathedrals. I come from a background where we had warehouse churches, very literally old shipping warehouses, and that's where he built the building. And it was that it was more about the people inside it, and to the outside wasn't as distracting. So it was this unspoken concept that the old churches were really as arrogant, or people spent too much money on it. It was the Roman Catholic leaders. They wanted to spend a whole ton of money to show how big they are. And I've never read or heard anywhere the amount of theology that went into these buildings to teach people about God, but also to direct them to God. And it kind of made me wonder, how can we do that in our everyday lives, in our own homes, in our own, wherever we are, how to make where we live be a place that draws us to God and gives reminders of Scripture.
Mm-hmm. And that might be as simple as taking care of your house. And, I mean, planting flowers, you know, whatever. Some people have green thumbs, some don't. And I'm thinking of your home and everything. How can you really bring the glory of God? And that's taking care of what God has provided for you. Because some people don't do that so much. So it's kind of interesting in that situation. Yeah. So, anybody else? Yes, Sean. Yeah. It was pretty cool. People you never even think about or hear about have that Christian heritage in there, and sometimes it's more prevalent than others in some of those. I thought it would be kind of fun to kind of look at some of the different things that they were talking about. I thought the catacombs are pretty interesting, and this is one of those that is fixed up a little bit and everything, so I'll kind of pick up some highlights, some pictures and everything, because some of us won't be able to go see places like this, and it kind of gives you a visual of what those, some of the things that are written in the book are talking about. Of course, the catacombs of Rome are formerly underground burial places that date back early 300s. To 600, something like that. And they were principally used by the Jews and the Christians at that time to bury their dead. Of course, the catacombs, there's numerous of them that they are out there and about. Some of them have been lost. Most of the Jewish ones have been lost. They don't know where they are or where they're located at. There are some of them that you can actually go and visit, like this would be one of them. This one looks a little cleaned up to me. I think the first thing I thought of the catacombs, what I remember from history, was that was the old sewer system. That's not true. It simply means catacomb is something that's from the quarry. You couldn't bury your dead in the city of Rome at that time, so the Christians had to take them outside, and they buried them in those catacombs, which were not in city proper. Yep. Yeah, that's what it sounds like to me from everything that I've heard or read. Yeah, for some reason, the Christians would go down there, they worship and everything else. If they want to get rid of them, some of that time during that persecution time, they could go down there and get them if they wanted to. But I think they were just afraid of that time to do that. So anyway, the word catacomb literally means next to the quarry. So I thought that was kind of interesting. And at that time, the Romans, in their culture, they would have burned you when you died. They would burn your body. What do they call that?
Cremation,
thank you. So they started the cremation a long time ago. The Christians and the Jews both didn't believe in that. And so they would not cremate the bodies. They would want to bury them. And so they would dig in there. It's kind of interesting in the quarries. This is probably a more traditional kind of look of what some of the quarries are and how they'd have the burial places in there, and then they'd have a rock put over that with the name of the person that's in there. And they were kind of put in those niches at that time. Of course, in that, on the signing of the Edict of Milan in the year 313, the persecution of Christians ceased, and they could begin to build churches, and we see that started to change a little bit of how, instead of burying and digging underground here, they started building the churches at that time all the way till the 5th century. During the barbarian invasion of Italy in the 8th century, many catacombs suffered continuous lootings. For a rich reason, the popes caused the still remaining relics to be transferred to the city's churches. And so a lot of the relics, some of the pictures and everything were taken out of the catacombs and taken to the Roman Catholic Church. There are more than 60 catacombs that they know of, made of hundreds of kilometers of tunnels, underground passages. There are a couple of them. There are actually five of them you can go visit at that time. The catacombs of San Sebastio. It's 12 kilometers long. It owes its name to San Sebastiano. A soldier became a martyr and converted to Christianity. And so that's kind of one of those you could go see. Some of them are 20 kilometers long, and so they're all various lengths and everything. Some of the artwork that they talk about in there is Jesus as a sacrificial lamb. Again, somehow this got taken and then taken to this to the Roman church there. And I thought that was kind of interesting. They used some kind of colorful ink and everything at that time. So you can imagine what it would be looking like at that time. It tells different stories. This is the night that the Lord was betrayed, the Last Supper, kind of a picture of that. And so they're using stories. Again, this is another picture that they found of the Lord Christ as the lamb, sacrificial lamb, shepherd. What's this story of? Yeah, very good. Yeah. And where are they at? Dancing in the fire. Yeah. So, we go a little bit further, and this is the Hagia Sophia. So you see a kind of the early church and everything. Again, that dome in the middle, the pentacles, kind of trying to get people's focus on the Lord. This is kind of inside of it. I thought those were kind of some interesting pictures of it, and just kind of shows the ornate. It doesn't look so much on the outside. Maybe time and everything kind of didn't, was it more colorful? Time probably faded some of the stuff and everything, but on the inside it's pretty crazy and everything. This is, which one is this? This is St. Denis Cathedral. This is probably when, this is a Gothic church, and it has a lot of stained glass in there, which they would use that. These are different apostles. Kind of see that picture and everything. Be kind of cool to go see some of them. And when we go into some of those churches in Europe, this is looking at the front where the altar would be. And pretty crazy, huh? I thought this one was kind of cool. This is the Church of the Apostles. And again, on the outside it doesn't look so cool, but on the inside it's pretty ornate. Can you imagine going to church in these places? I mean, to me, some of the places we've had the privilege in, when we go to Europe, sometimes when we're traveling and everything, we'll have like 9 or 10 hours to kind of go into the city where we're at. So we've been into London, we've been into Zurich. London probably has the most churches. We try to go in those churches. But some of those you go into, it's like, how in the world? Could you imagine? I think of they are so cool and they get our focus on God, but yet, man, it seems kind of cold and everything to go out there and just worship in that. I'd be very interesting to go and see those services. With some of those, you can do that. Yes, Eric. Oh, probably. Oh, yeah.
One of the things that I really like when you go to church and everybody's just singing
Oh, yeah. Didn't think about that, but I bet you the acoustics are pretty... Pretty crazy in there, yeah. Pretty cool, yeah.
Yeah, that's more of the architecture is the consideration of how the singing will sound and where people should sit, like how the acoustics would make it sound just more heavenly.
Yeah, yeah. Every time we go into those places, which we've been in lots of churches. I mean, if you walk around London, they're all over the place. Almost every block or two, you find a really cool old church you can go into, and it's almost like, boy, just a hush kind of. So that singing, I didn't think about that. That would be, again, I'm not good. I can play the radio, but yeah. So this is the Church of the Apostles. I thought it was kind of interesting about Rembrandt. And here, another guy, I guess I never really thought much about whether or not, sad to say, most of those older people and everything from history about what their Christian life was like. Obviously, we hear some of them that we know are Christians, but Rembrandt as one, and he's actually in a blue, the little turban. He basically, we read that in the book. He is the one that said, "My sin nailed Christ to the cross." I thought that was kind of interesting, and that's the actual picture that that he painted, portraying himself as one who nailed Christ to the cross. So I thought that was pretty interesting. Just another one of those churches. I forget which one this is off the top of my head, but again, just boy, you go into those, it's just like so stark and everything, but it does cause you to look up and just see, or the awe of what heaven will be at one day, and I think that portrays it very well. We have been into, this is the Parliament, which is actually a Gothic structure there in London. In a couple of those buildings, we've been into the Queen's, her castle there too, and they're just amazing, the amount of artwork and everything that's in there, just really glorifying God at that time. And even in Parliament and the buildings around it, there's a church right up. On the other side, there's a church where apparently the Parliament would go. It's a small building, but it's really pretty cool on the other side there. Anybody been to the London there? Yeah, pretty cool. Been inside the building? Yeah. Nope. Okay. So this is one of them you can go see. This is St. Paul's Cathedral in St. Paul, Minneapolis. Ever been in that? Again, another one you can just go in. It's not too far away. It's a little easier trip than getting all the way to Europe to go see some of those. And also, I like how the modern day, some of our churches, the old country church and everything, still has that steeple. And that really kind of would try. Their focus was, even in a small little congregation, to draw their focus on worshiping the Lord at that time. And I don't know if many of you know, but actually LaGrange Church at one time had a steeple. And for some reason, I don't know why they took it off, but they took it off. And you can see remnants of, when you get inside that. We did a lot of electrical work in there, so we see up inside, it's huge up there. And you can see where remnants of that used to be at that time. But the old country church and everything, I thought that was kind of cool. Just seeing old country churches, and a lot of those, you see that little steeple. Which I guess probably these are probably anywhere in the early 1900s, 30s, 40s, something like that. And you'll see them like that. Of course, now we have modern churches, right? Modern churches, when we see that, do they really cause you to focus on the Lord when you go into some of those churches? In a way, I think we've kind of went from worshiping God up to really kind of here on this, amongst us in that, I would say. And of course, like, how'd you like to go to that church? That's a church. Yeah. So, yeah. How do we say? You've come a long way, babe. Yeah. And, it is, yeah. I wanted to try to find, back right after I come to know Christ as Savior, the Crystal Palace out in California was really probably one of the more modern churches, all glass around it and everything, I guess. So I dig up a picture of that. So anything else? I thought it was kind of interesting. Give you a little bit of tour of some of those buildings. I think it's pretty amazing. Just the different buildings and everything that they have out there. So, okay. The Sound of Music. I didn't actually have a slide at the beginning of that, but what did y'all, the rest of y'all must have read The Sound of Music? Yep. So what did you think of that chapter? What jumped out at you? Yeah.
Uh-huh.
actually, I listen to him too. So, his Messiah. That's an amazing song. I love that. Yep.
I noticed that somebody talked about how often Christians would sing. Mm. At my house, I've been often accused by my friends that my family came from a musical. Oh. Because we sing a lot at my house, we'll just start singing, and most of the time it's Christian music, sometimes but most of the time it's Christian music, and my friends think we're crazy. But it was nice to see that, like, other people pray as often as like, music.
Yeah. We definitely have scriptural references that we should be singing a lot more than what we actually probably are. Even if we have a bad voice, doesn't matter. Sing a joyful sound to the Lord, right? Of course, define joyful. yes, Sam. Totally a different focus. Yeah, definitely. Which Christianity should change our whole life once we trust Christ as Savior and impact every different part of our life. Delaney.
Going off of that, I thought it was kind of cool that Bach had told Mozart his music students to practice singing and practice singing because they committed their time to Christ, they wouldn't be able to become great musicians.
Yeah. Yeah. Tell me he wasn't committed. Wow. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, you guys need to have your attitude right, all right? Yeah. Yep. Sean.
I was really impressed about the organ silent night that it was created because their organ broke down and it was originally played as a guitar. Mm. I think about some of the churches that are still against guitars today.
Mm. Yeah. Yeah.
It's not the instrument, it's the heart behind it.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. Nothing can divide anybody more than talking about music. politics and music. Stay away from both of those. It's interesting. So it was probably 2 years or so after I trusted Christ as Savior. Div and I are married. We moved to Michigan, and our church talks about, we had somebody come in and talk about rock and roll music. And music in general and everything. And oh man, I was just like, man, we should listen to Christian music and only Christian music. And then sometimes new believers don't always come across very tactful and everything. Deb's mom and dad and her brother and everything listen to a lot of secular music. And boy, I came really down hard on them. And that didn't go over well at all. So I know firsthand experience, we need to be very gentle in some of these topics that we handle and everything. So it can go awry very much. And I very quickly. So anything else? Somebody else? Lots of stuff in there I thought was pretty cool. I thought it was interesting also with the different kind of songs that they talked about, the plain song. Of course, some of them don't have any, some churches you go, no organ, no nothing, just singing. You ever go to that kind of church like that before? Yeah. Yeah. So, yeah. Not always so bad. Singing a cappella every now and then is kind of okay, but I don't know about all the time. Again, boy, oh boy, David in the Old Testament, they had all sort of musical instruments that they glorified the Lord with. So I don't see a personal problem with that. But again, we got to let people make up their own mind whether or not that's right or not. I just really kind of thought it was interesting, too, again, about the notes and everything, the scale, how you could read music makes a lot of sense. We need to be able to do that. All the different kind of songs and everything, I thought... That's probably why I listened to Handel's Messiah, because I was thinking about how in the world, I was really thinking, how can we listen to some of those old songs and everything? So I thought that was pretty neat. I underlined Mozart, Beethoven, Williams. Some of those people I've never even heard of and everything. And Williams apparently turned away from the Lord because of his great uncle was... Charles Darwin. I thought that was kind of interesting. And probably after he read his book on how he thought things came about. What about modern music? So songs, praise songs, hymns. What do you think?
They're all fine?
Seriously? Okay.
As long as it's not by, like, insulting God, it doesn't matter if it's got fast tempo music or anything like that.
Yeah. So, yeah. I think I saw your hand first, Sam. I have something for that, but theology, you're saying theology would be important in, but boy, it is in the psalm.
You don't have to have all of the catechism to match the one three-minute psalm.
Yeah, yeah. But boy, oh boy, this is something that's huge in churches. I mean, being on the board at LaGrange, some people are like, whoa, we sing too many hymns, not enough praise songs, or vice versa. I've heard that from a long time. Delaney.
Talking about rock, modern, like, rock music, because there are modern Christian rock bands that, and they sort of said that if there, and I know that there are songs, praise songs, Christian rock songs that are, have some lyrics in them and that are not necessarily doctrinally sound, but the, it was kind of funny, I had to laugh out of reading, because it kind of made it seem like we're trying to so it's making it seem like the songs need to share the gospel in 3 minutes and get people to believe the gospel in one song. And while we should be teaching people the right, you know, doctrine beliefs in songs, sometimes there are songs that rock out to, that sounds weird, but and just get into, even if it's not necessarily sharing the most important message that a new believer should hear.
Mm-hmm.
And that's just my opinion on that.
Okay. Yeah, that's, and some of this is very opinionated. Kim, I haven't heard from you yet. I think so, yeah. And I guess really, I know a lot of you have your hands up. I'm gonna, because of time, yeah, Chris as Ashbury, remember that song, Reckless Love? Oh boy. And I mean, this is kind of really what we're kind of talking about. I mean, boy, I mean, and maybe they took a little bit of liberty with Reckless Love. And, I know, it's interesting because, when that song came out, there's three of us electricians. We would ride together in the same truck. And usually me and this other guy, I'm not going to use anybody's names, were kind of on the same page. We talked a lot about music when we're driving. What do you about this song and what about the lyrics and everything in it? Is it glorifying God and everything? And this one, the guy that usually agrees with me totally thought reckless love was the worst word you could ever use. And it's kind of interesting, and I don't know what y'all think about that. But and God's love for us is totally reckless. I mean, so we didn't see any problem with that. But reckless is a kind of a negative word to use to describe what God has for us. So I opened up a little bit of can of worms. Go ahead, Delaney.
I think that is funny because during that song, I had a friend who also thought that. And I was like, well, that's funny because it,
instead of singing Reckless, she loves the rest of the song. Mm. So instead of saying Reckless, she says Selfless.
Mm.
And I started saying that too.
Yeah.
Because
I think sometimes we can use music to really get us thinking about different things. And so, Kim, did you have something else to say about that?
Yeah, this might not be very, I just had a thought, like, in the psalmist, because it's what, like, when you forsake me, you kind of talk about how the psalmist feels in that moment. And then he ends up, like, Psalms 89, I was going through, it was kind of just, like, a real struggle. And, like, you said you won't leave me, but you did a type thing. But in the end, he said God is good.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not, he's not meaning, like, oh, God left me, but the word in and of itself, like, out of context, it seems like, oh, you know, God needs people. And I feel like it's the same sense. It's not a literal sense, but it's kind of conveying a specific feeling or an emotional, I don't know, like reckless. It's not literally reckless, but in an earthly sense, it doesn't make sense to us.
Yeah.
And it's reckless, but it's conveying a feeling of an expression of gratitude towards how we
And I think that's probably definitely how I do. It's like, man, I know my human nature. For him to come to save me, that was, you know, from my standpoint, the silliest thing he ever could do. But man, am I so thankful that that's what he did. Thank you.
Two more
comments, and then we're going to move on.
One thing that I think is a big problem with modern Christianity is this repetition of lyrics for approximately 4 or 5 minutes. And actually, the problem with it is that it mimics Hindustani or other New Age religions where they repeat the phrase and get people all riled up and all emotional. It affects their emotions to the point where they reach this sort of frenetic point where they can't think clearly. And actually, in these New Age religions, they'll do this sort of same sort of music and get people all riled up, and it's considered a frenetic meditation. And so it takes away the ability to think clearly and to consider what you're saying, and you start repeating it over again until it becomes a mantra. And I think that's one of the biggest problems with modern worship music is that does this, where you say the same thing so many times, it stops having any meaning. And it just becomes this overwhelming feeling without any biblical foundation of what they're saying at this point, because it's no longer a meaning.
It's interesting. You should come with us to Africa. It's like 15 minutes sometimes of that. But they really do seem to really appreciate that. And so there is a flip side of that, too. Some people, that's the way they express their love that way. Rebecca?
Sorry, I know I've already said stuff twice,
yep.
But
nope.
This is really big, like, music has totally gotten
into
it in my life a lot. And so when it's one of the only things that I feel like I have to offer sometimes.
Mm.
And so, something that they all are making me think of is I agree with both sides of it on some spectrums.
Mm-hmm.
So I actually wrote in this radio show because he was totally bashing on some of my favorite contemporary worship. Mm-hmm. Like, he gave the wrong information. So he did not use his, like, he did not study this before he talked about it. So he was saying that a lot of more modern Christian songs are, that you can't tell if it's talking to your boyfriend or talking to God. And the one song that he used, he said it was written by the wrong person, and it was written by a 14-year-old girl, the first song she ever wrote, and it just happened to hit off the chart. So I guess I would say there's a difference between worship music and Christian music, and like Kim was saying, sometimes they don't always mention God. Sometimes it's an appropriate song that in the end it talks about a Christian's experience. Like in the Psalms, some of the Psalms talk about like something that person went through, and then in the end God brought them back from that.
Mm-hmm.
And songs like that I think are good for like at home when you're worshiping and you're going through something hard and you relate to that song, and it's refreshing, and that's what I like those for. But I don't think those songs are always appropriate for congregational worship.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a difference between, like, I think you can use your personal testimony in a song to glorify God at home, but then there's also songs that specifically worship God. And those are the ones that I think are appropriate to sing in church. So there's, like, worship music, and there's, like, Christian testimony worship music. Some of my favorite ones are, like, Sanctus Room, I think, but that one I wouldn't say at church, but that one is one that has impacted my life a lot. And so I think you have to put in the perspective that worship music is different than Christian music. It can be Christian, but not necessarily be, there's settings, there's types of music for different settings.
And I can see that, and I would recommend that anybody that leads Christian music in the church setting, whatever that may be, need to be very careful about the lyrics, that they actually are biblical if they're going to be seen there. But boy, I say that, and how many of our church songs that we sing in, you know, church and everything, there's a little line in there that's kind of missing off a little bit of theology. It's not quite right. So it's kind of interesting to me, and I would make this statement, and hopefully you understand, boy, be very careful. You might have your personal views of what music is allowable, what it should be and everything, but don't push it up on somebody else. And we either love one another and let, you know, the body of Christ needs to let a little bit of freedom in some of those areas. I know I have this one friend, he totally thinks that any Christian song should be totally theologically sound. But then again, he listens to secular music that's totally off the wall. And so it doesn't make a logical sense to me personally. But there are different kinds of music that are going to, kind of what you're saying, Rebecca, is that they're going to speak to different people. And so you need to let them grow in their faith. Everybody's not, you know, we're all on different levels. And, let them have, you know, freedom, encourage them, but, really let them have that freedom to do what they want to. I thought when I looked at the rectus, then it said that Bethel, the Berean test for music, and that Bethel song by Reckless Love, and I think this might be just something good to look at and for us, and really just kind of 4 points I thought was kind of interesting. What does the song communicate? What's it trying to communicate? Again, is it glorifying God? And that could be in many different formats. It doesn't always have to be specifically talking and praising about God. It could be about God's creation or different things in that situation. So what message is it trying to share? And is it a good message, biblical, you know, a good solid one, or not? And how much of the lyrics line up with Scripture? If it's using Scripture, is it using Scripture or not? And if it is using Scripture, it needs to line up with what doctrine is in those situations. The third point or question or test to do is how would an outsider interpret the song? Sometimes what we're listening to, again, in private versus in a public manner, how's that impacting, you know, those outsiders, because most of the people, if we're listening to music outside of church settings and that, even in church settings, I would say, some of those people are not Christians there. They could be outsiders of the faith. And so how would they interpret that song? Would that bring glory or cause them to get a question for you? Reckless Love. I could think that would be, if you, and I've never been around somebody who didn't know Christ, would that cause them to ask the question, what do you mean by that? Because that's a very negative term in my terminology. But you could explain that at that time. And, so that may be an opportunity. How would an outsider interpret that? Give you an opportunity to share the gospel with somebody or help them understand a specific song that you're singing. And, what does the song glorify? Is it a glorifying, you know, what is it? Is it the human nature, or is it glorifying godly things at that time? So I guess really those I thought were pretty, four good kind of tests to look at different songs and just see, again, where they are. Should a Christian listen to both secular and Christian music? That's a rhetorical question. I'm not going to get an answer for it. But, where do you draw the line? I mean, and then it's interesting to me, the more we think that Christian music should be theologically correct, what about those songs that we're listening to that are in the secular world? So just a interesting little thing for you to think about in that situation. I do want to play one song because I thought it was pretty cool. When I listened to Handel's Messiah, totally awesome. And I mean, it was just like pretty cool. But then I got to thinking about, wow, how do musicians take songs that are older and everything and redo them and bring glory to God? And I think this is just a really, you know, I don't know what beliefs that Pentatonix has and everything. That's not the issue. It's about the song. I was really trying to see if the Hallelujah went all the way back. Is this a rendition of Handel's Messiah? I'm not so sure that it is, because it's written by another guy, 70s Cohen, I think is his name.
So. Have you listened to this?
Yep. Have you?
Yeah, the Hallelujah, the one that's not written by Handel's Messiah, has some very sexual lyrics.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, this one does.
I've heard there was a secret chord that David played and it pleased the Lord. But you don't really care for music, do you? Well, it goes like this, the fourth, the fifth, the minor fall, the major lift, the baffled decomposes, hallelujah. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Well, your faith was strong, but you needed proof. You saw her building on the roof, her beauty. Kitchen chair, she broke your throne, she cut your hair, and from your lips she drew the hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Thank you.
instruments in church. Yeah. So anyway, I thought that was a pretty cool song. It's okay, you know, I think probably I would say music does move us, and it's okay if it moves us to worship the Lord, and however that may be. So anyway, any other comments? Is there papers?
Yeah.
Okay. Yep. So turn in your papers.